Morning, everyone. Those who don't know my name is Dave Baker, and I have the privilege of bringing the message out of Galatians 2 to us today. Kelly and Daniel are off hunting this week, so you get me today. Now, I've been told that this is a point at which you should say something funny in order to put your audience at ease. Problem is, I'm not a very funny guy, so unfortunately, you're all going to have to remain uncomfortable along with me through this ride. Allow me to pray to start. Father God, we just thank you and we praise you. We praise Jesus. And Lord, we just ask that you would come into our presence today, that just as we sang, it would not be I, but it would be through Christ in me, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would teach us your word, and you would convict us. We ask this in your name, Lord. Amen. So I'm sure many of you have heard of the prosperity gospel movement. Hopefully none of you have ever had to deal with it personally. When we were living up north, one of the families in our church decided to leave and go to another church in our community. At the time, I was very young in my faith, and I thought this was kind of strange, as this family seemed to be quite devoted to their faith. So I asked our pastor what that meant. And he explained to us that this particular couple was struggling with the understanding of a saving faith through grace, through Jesus Christ. And they felt that they needed to be doing something in order to earn salvation, that they needed to do something to save them from their sins. And there was this organization that they ultimately went to was promoting monetary giving and certain rituals as a means of salvation. And this seemed to satisfy a need in them that these people were earning their way to their salvation or to their forgiveness. So what was most concerning was this family was being led astray by a false teaching and a false gospel. A gospel that would not and could not save. So today's text speaks to this, albeit from a different category of works, and again affirms our need to recognize the one true gospel that we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. So we'll be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 today. And as you find that, I would just remind you that we do teach out of the English Standard Version, or the ESV translation of the Bible, which you'll find in the pews. So I just encourage you to read along with me as we go. So you'll recall in the last week's passage, Paul visited Jerusalem 3 years after his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. So our passage today now jumps 14 years ahead to another visit that Paul makes to Jerusalem. So we're going to be in Galatians 2, starting in verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So we'll go through this passage line by line and try to understand what's going on here. So in verse 1, as Paul begins recounting the interaction he had with those who seemed influential, and we'll get into that in more detail, he mentions that it has been 14 years since he was last in Jerusalem. Now, some believe that he was most likely in Jerusalem at some point during that time, but he is speaking about these two significant visits. The first we talked about last week in chapter 1, verse 18, that Kelly covered, and the second being the visit he is recounting in today's passage. These visits represent significant visits or times when he met with the apostles. It may not necessarily be every time that he's been in Jerusalem in the past 14 years. What is interesting is that 3 years and 14 years, in 17 years, he's only been to visit the apostles twice. So hold on to that, and we'll talk about why we think that is. Next, we have verse 2, where Paul talks about a revelation. So what is this revelation? Kelly taught on it last week, and we've alluded to it already today. It is the revealing of Jesus Christ to Paul. So last week, we talked about Paul's encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, but I'd like to go to a lesser-known passage in Acts 13 that shows another encounter, now with the Holy Spirit, of Jesus. So it's up on the screen here. Now, there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, who we know as Paul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So this revelation, whether it was the audible voice of the Spirit or the Spirit speaking through one of the prophets that were present, is the commissioning that Paul received from Jesus to do what? To proclaim the gospel among the Gentiles. So this was a sending out, a commissioning, or an apostleship to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul never looked for validation from the church leadership as a result. Hence why in 17 years, he's only come to see them twice. So the question is, why does he come to them now? So if we look closer at the bracketed section within verse 2, we see that Paul went privately before those who seem influential. Who are these influential people? Well, we learn later in verse 9 that it is Peter or Cephas, James, the brother of Jesus, and John. And he wanted to meet with them in private in order to ensure that he was not running or had not run his race in vain to this point in how he was taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, it's an important distinction to say that he was not looking for validation of his understanding of the gospel that had been given to him by God. But he was seeking an understanding on this question from the church leadership, on this question of circumcision, which he outlines in the next two verses. So he mentions that Titus's lack of circumcision in verse 3, seemingly out of nowhere, but remember, this was a current topic amongst the Galatian churches, so they would have understood the comment was a preamble to his reason for writing this letter. He then again mentions the false brothers who were perverting the gospel in the Galatian churches in verse 4, but then these same false brothers that we heard about in chapter 1. So what is going on here? Well, as Pastor Kelly has been outlining the last 2 weeks, the Judaizers in the Galatian churches were proclaiming that circumcision and obedience to the Mosaic law were still requirements for salvation. Or in other words, these Gentile believers needed to become Jews in order to share in the new covenant. He mentions that they came to spy out our freedom, being the freedom we have from a works-based salvation, and their desire to bring us into slavery or bondage, some versions would say, to this same works-based salvation. Note the use of the plural in this verse, our freedom, us into slavery. Remember that Paul was a Jew and was not the specific target of these accusations, since he would have been circumcised himself. But he recognized that circumcision was not the only works-based issue that could cause a stumbling block for both Gentile and Jewish believers. And he wanted to preserve the integrity of the true gospel of Jesus. It's also worth noting that Titus, being a Greek, was not circumcised, and the leadership had never suggested that he must be during his ministry. However, it is interesting to compare Titus's situation with Timothy's in Acts 16, which we'll look at up on the screen again. So Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So the distinction here is Paul, and obviously Timothy, recognized that there was value in following this part of the Mosaic law in order that it not be a deterrent to Timothy's credibility with the Jews. But Paul also recognized that a circumcision requirement would be a hurdle to Gentile believers to coming to the faith. So he was not being inconsistent, but was willing to do what was ever necessary to bring people to Christ. So in verse 5, we see the response of Paul and Barnabas to this challenge from the Judaizers. To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So what is the truth of the gospel that Paul wanted to preserve and would not concede? It is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Paul was not willing to give in to the false gospel when he had been commissioned by Jesus to preach the truth. And we're going to come back to this point. Next, in verse 6, we see, and from those who seemed influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Now, we've already mentioned that he was speaking about the early church leadership being Peter, James, and John. But these specific comments seem somewhat harsh. However, Paul isn't being disrespectful to the apostles. He is suggesting that they did not find anything lacking in him, so he had no need to add anything to his message to the Gentiles, which is supported by what we see in verses 7 through 9. We find where the leadership stands, starting in verse 7. When they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So we see that any concerns he may have had were not founded, and the apostles were of the same mind and accepted his commission by the Holy Spirit, which we see in verse 8, where he says, "For he, being the Holy Spirit, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through for me for mine to the Gentiles." So in order to support Paul's commentary in Galatians, I'd like to go back to the book of Acts chapter 15. Now for this passage, which is going to be on the screens again, there is debate amongst biblical scholars as to whether or not Acts 15 and our passage today are actually the same event, or if it represents a different time in the future. I think they are most likely different events, but they support one another well, so I'd like to unpack it. So we'll be reading from Acts 15, starting in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So you can see how this could be linked pretty easily with our passage in Galatians. And then we move on to verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Now, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after that there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them. Now, Peter's following words are considered one of the strongest defenses for salvation through grace by faith alone found in the Scriptures. So he starts with, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So if you think back to Acts 10, he's talking about that vision that he was given by the Holy Spirit of a sheet coming down from heaven, and on it were any number of animals, right? And God said to him, eat. And Peter said, no, God, I've never eaten anything unclean. And God said to him, don't call anything unclean that I have called clean. So as Peter was fighting with that vision and trying to understand what it was about, Cornelius the centurion had also met with an angel and had directed him to come and bring Peter to him. So when his messengers arrived, the Holy Spirit allowed Peter to understand that this vision meant that the Gentiles were also to share in the gospel the same as the Jews. So that's where he's talking about here, where he says, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And he carries on, and God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? So the Jews weren't able to meet the requirements of the Mosaic covenant, so how could they expect the Gentiles or us to do? So Peter's conclusion is in verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related to what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James, the brother of Jesus, now replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, or Simon Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And now he's quoting the book of Amos here, chapter 9, where he's speaking of the millennial kingdom. Where he says, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles, some translations say nations, all the Gentiles who were called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So he's saying that the Gentiles will share in God's kingdom, his eternal kingdom. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. So note that while they are not under the Mosaic law, there's still value in things that we should be abstaining from. So you can boil these down to religious, moral, and physical purity is still something that we should be following and striving for. So we see in this a clear proof from Peter and from James after some discussion with the apostles and elders gathered there, which included Paul and Barnabas, that the Gentiles, just as the Jews, are, as in verse 11 states, saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, and nothing needed to be added to the gospel. So I like Martin Luther's commentary, and it's going to be up on the screen as well. Paul did not condemn circumcision as if it were a sin to receive it, but instead he insisted, and the conference upheld him. So this is this conference that we just read, that circumcision had no bearing upon salvation and was therefore not to be forced upon the Gentiles. So we're going to go back to Galatians 9 now, where we see that James, Peter, and John, when they perceived the grace that was given to Paul, they gave the right hand of fellowship to both Barnabas and Paul to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So what is this right hand of fellowship? This was a vow of friendship and partnership commonly used in Near East antiquity, and it signifies their acceptance of Paul as an apostle and partner in ministry. Now, finally, in verse 10, we see a request by the council to remember the poor, which Paul and Barnabas were striving to do anyways. This might seem like a strange statement tacked on the end of this passage, but it is a reminder how focused the early church was on caring for those less fortunate and a recognition of actually how countercultural this was at the time. And it was worthy of mention. So how did that look? Again, let's go back to the book of Acts, this time in chapter 11, verses 27 and 30. And again, it's going to be on the screen. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Paul. Now again, we don't know when this happened, if this happened prior to or after Paul and Barnabas' meeting in our passage today. But specifically in this passage, they were providing what relief they could to fellow believers and shows their commitment to helping the poor. And I would just like to say that I think this is something that characterizes our church quite well. I know there's many people in our body that volunteer at the Lord's Food Bank, so I commend you for that. I know that there's people within our church that have helped financially other people in the member in our body. So again, I commend you for that, and I would just encourage all of us to continue in that. So, in summary, we've seen in this passage that just as Paul was not swayed from the true gospel by the Judaizers' claims that circumcision and the Mosaic law were requirements for salvation, neither were the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. They recognized that the freedom we have in Christ Jesus is sufficient and required nothing to be added to it. Paul and the apostles preserved the truth of the gospel during these councils that we've just talked about. So, what are we to do with this? How are we to apply this passage to our lives today? I think we would all agree that today, not many in the Protestant church would suggest that one must be circumcised or follow the Mosaic law in order to have true salvation. However, the question for us is, what do we hold to that suggests that we're striving to earn our way into heaven? What traditions or rituals or trying to be good enoughs do we hold to that inoculate us against the truth of the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ? What are we holding to that is limiting the grace that came by way of the sacrifice that Jesus paid on that cross? And that is really the issue, isn't it? When we suggest that there is something that we must do, we are saying that Christ's sacrifice was not sufficient. But if we have had a true encounter with Jesus, we'll recognize that without him, we are dead in our sins. It is worth considering in our own lives, at what point did we realize that there is nothing we can do under our own strength? But we require the rescuing power of God to save us. Now, we'd be remiss if we did not acknowledge that the law was still given for a purpose and is and never was able to save. It is a teacher, and there is a reason why God gave us the law. And in the same way, we can't simply accept the grace of God and then continue on happily in our sin. If you think about John 8, where Jesus is teaching and they bring before him the adulterous woman. And they say, the law says that we should stone this woman. So what does Jesus say to them? He says, he who is without sin cast the first stone. So they all filter away because none of them can fit that mold. And Jesus is left with that woman. And he says, did no one condemn you? And she says, no. Well, then no, neither do I condemn you. So that's a picture of Jesus' grace. But he doesn't leave it there. On the other side of that, what does he say to her before she leaves? Go and sin no more. Sometimes I think we are too ready to accept the grace of God, but too willing to set aside the reverence of God. and forget who it is that we serve. As we grow in our understanding of Christ and the grace that has freely been given to us, there should be evidence of sanctification in our lives as we become more like Him. So looking back at verse 5, which states, "To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." We have to ask ourselves another question. Do we boldly preserve or defend the gospel every chance we get? And if not, why not? Paul did this. And if we want to see what a present-day example of biblical courage looks like, then look no further than Charlie Kirk, who was brutally assassinated on a Utah campus just over a week ago. As I'm sure most of you know, he was a young American who traveled the U.S. defending conservative Christian and family values. Now, you may not all agree with his politics, but Scripture was written on that man's heart. And he took every opportunity to proclaim the gospel to the thousands of people, mostly young people, that he spoke with, even under constant threats of violence. Like Paul, Charlie lived a life that was characterized by his love of Christ and his refusal to yield in submission to the evil things of this world. But we know, and we've already seen, how God will use his death just as he used him in life. Now, I don't bring him up to glorify Charlie Kirk, but I bring him up as a means of challenging us. What more could we be doing to spread the gospel? As we discussed earlier, where we see the decision to have Timothy circumcised so that he could go to the Jews, are we willing to do as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? "I have become all things to all peoples, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." So hear that again. "I have become all things to all peoples, that by all means I might save some." I pray that this would characterize us as a church in this community. That we would be willing to put ourselves in uncomfortable situations so that we might win some for Christ. So I have three questions I'm going to leave you with. Number one, are we accepting the grace that Christ offered by dying on the cross, or are we still wearing those shackles? Number two, are we seeing a pattern of sanctification in our lives that suggests we are truly a new creation as a result of the grace provided by Christ's sacrifice? And three, are we characterized as a people that takes every opportunity to boldly proclaim the gospel? I'm going to repeat those. First one, are we accepting the grace that Christ offered? Two, are we seeing a pattern of sanctification in our lives? And three, are we characterized as a people that boldly proclaim the gospel? Friends, the gift of grace is ours. We are free from the weight of sin, and we should be excited and motivated to share the good news about Jesus. As a church, we can boldly stand for biblical truth and abide in Christ with all confidence that He is good and His grace is sufficient. I can tell you, as I prepared this message, God has been convicting me on many of these questions, and my prayer is that you also wrestle with them. So let's pray. Father God, as we come before you, we ask you for forgiveness. We ask that you would forgive our sins. We ask that you would convict us on our understanding of your one true gospel, Lord. I pray that we would be a church that is bold, a people that are bold, and that we would proclaim your name at every opportunity. God, I pray that you would give us these opportunities. I pray that you would give us courage when they come. And Lord, I just thank you for Jesus. I thank you that we as a body can safely praise your name, and we do that, Lord. And we just ask that you would help us with our courage as believers in this community. In your name, amen.